If you're at all familiar with the life of Jesus or with the church calendar, you know that Palm Sunday, the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that day that, you know, in churches the kids have the paper palm branches and all that kind of stuff, that is 1 week before Easter. That day, it happened in real time. It was 5 days before Jesus died. It was 7 days between that day and the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And yet, if you did the readings for this past week from the Gospel of Luke, you've already read about Palm Sunday. Why is that? Well, the reason why is because Luke spends a third of his gospel talking about just the last week of Christ's life. Actually, all four gospel writers devote a lot of time, a great deal of their space of the gospels talking about Holy Week. But even though all four of the gospels include the story of the triumphal entry, only Luke zooms in on Jesus and lets us see his face and hear his voice. And both what we see and what we hear should give us a whole new perspective on what that day was like for him. Plus, this story reveals something about us and the expectations that we tend to place on Jesus. See, no one follows Jesus for no reason. At whatever point you made a personal decision to put your faith in Christ and to allow his teachings to shape your life, you did so because you expected to get something in return. The question is, what happens when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? The story that Luke is about to tell us takes place right before it dawned on the people of Israel that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. But even though they did not know that yet, Jesus did. And the misalignment between their agenda and his agenda is what makes this story more tragic than triumphant. And here's the thing. The evolution of that misalignment goes back 1,000 years, ever since the word Messiah became a part of Israel's theological vocabulary. The Hebrew word Mashiach, and some of you who know Hebrew are going to go, you just butchered that word. But it's basically that, and we've transliterated it to Messiah. It literally means the anointed one. See, when kings were chosen in ancient Israel, they were anointed by prophets with oil. It was a symbol of them being anointed with the Spirit of God. But in Psalm 2, King David wrote prophetically about a king anointed by God who would rule the whole world from his throne in Jerusalem. That was 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And over the centuries, as Israel grew weaker and weaker, and as that nation was conquered by one superpower after another, God's prophets continued to add brushstrokes to the sort of like police sketch of this Messiah. But it was a confusing portrait because the coming Messiah was described on the one hand as one whose reign, whose rule would last forever, that it would be a reign over the whole world. And then in other places, those prophets said, he's going to be killed. And nobody knew how to glue those pieces together. And so what the people of Israel did was to retain the details they were attracted to and to discard the details they were confused by. So when Jesus, who had the pedigree to be the Messiah because he was a direct descendant of King David, when he was anointed by the Spirit of God at his baptism, and he began to do the kind of things that people expected the Messiah to do, everyone started to ask, is he the promised one? And do you remember how earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus kept putting a gag order on anyone who recognized that he was the Messiah? Why did he do that? Well, it was because that title, Messiah, meant something different to the people of Israel than it meant to Jesus. He knew that he had come to die on a cross, but the people expected him to sit on a throne. And over again, He tried to get it through their thick skulls that his first mission was to die for sins rather than to conquer Israel's enemies. But it just didn't compute. Way back in chapter 9, he told his disciples twice that he was going to be betrayed and rejected by Israel's religious leaders, that he was going to be killed and then raised from the dead. But Luke said that they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Why do you think that was? Maybe it's because they didn't want him to burst their bubble. So when it says later in chapter 9 that as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, everyone knew why. It was because that was where David had prophesied that the Messiah would begin his reign as king. Again, in chapter 13, Luke emphasized that Jesus was making his way toward Jerusalem. And Jesus himself made it so clear why he was going there. He said, "Surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." But nobody was listening. They already knew that Jerusalem was where Jesus was going to be crowned king. Now, look at chapter 18, verse 31. This is where our readings for the past week began. Verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Man, did that fire them up. But look at what he said next. "He, Son of Man, Jesus, will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." It's pretty clear, isn't it? But verse 34 says the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Can you see the problem looming on the horizon? I mean, when he gets to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? Well, keep watching. Verse 35, "As Jesus approached Jericho," which was about 20 miles east of Jerusalem, "a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' He called out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Now stop there. You have to understand what "Son of David" means. Remember, the prophet said that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. So the term "Son of David" meant Messiah. Verse 39, "Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Man, that's a great question that all of us should try to answer. Because we want to make sure that what we want him to do for us is the same as what he wants to do for us. So he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Because this is just one more confirmation that Jesus was exactly who they thought he was. Then, in the first verses of chapter 19, Luke tells us the story of the conversion of Zacchaeus, a wealthy tax collector. And after Jesus assures Zacchaeus of his salvation, he says in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to," stop there. How would you finish that sentence? What was the purpose for which Jesus came? And is that purpose in sync with what you expect from him? If the disciples in the crowd could complete that sentence, they would say, "For the Son of Man came to put the Roman Empire in its place and to restore Israel to its former glory." Their ideal Messiah was a mighty warrior. He was an imposing king. But Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." How? By dying for their sins. Where? In Jerusalem. This is not going to end well. Verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. There it is again. Misaligned expectations. Verse 12, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Gosh, there's so much in that verse. A man of noble birth. Who's that? Well, that's the person who was the descendant of David. And he went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. That word return is so important. And we look at it in hindsight and we go, yeah, this makes perfect sense. Jesus can both die and reign because in his first coming, he came to die for sins. And then in his second coming, he will come to reign as king. But I'll tell you, when these people heard Jesus referring to himself as king, that was all they heard. And verse 28, right after Jesus said this, I mean, right after he finished telling this parable, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So it says going up to Jerusalem because Jericho was 3,500 feet lower in elevation than Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, now he's less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Huh. The Lord, huh? That sounds pretty messianic. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because that's exactly how the prophet Zechariah said that the Messiah would make his grand entrance into the capital city of Jerusalem. Look at this passage from Zechariah 9. It was written some 500 years before Jesus was born. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you know what the very next verse in Zechariah says? It says, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He's going to reign not just over Israel, but over all nations. He's going to be the King of Kings. Now, Zechariah didn't say when this triumphal entry of the king was going to happen, but did you know that another prophet did tell us when it was going to happen? It was 100 years before Zechariah prophesied that Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 25, revealed the exact timing of the coming of the Messiah. He said, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, there it is, the Mashiach, until he comes, the ruler, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now, stick with me. You got to kind of do the math with me here. Almost every Bible scholar agrees that a seven refers to a seven-year period. So if you add up 7 sevens and 62 sevens, you get 483 years between the time that a decree would be given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the time that the Messiah would be presented to Israel. Well, at that time, a year consisted of 360 days. Every month had the exact same number of days. And so 483 years times 360 days equals 173,880 days. Now, here's the thing. We know exactly when that decree was made to rebuild Jerusalem. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But on March 16 of 445 BC, King Artaxerxes of Persia made this decree. Now, guess how many days there are between that particular day on the calendar and the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Would you believe 173,880 exactly? That's what historians, who are way smarter than me, have calculated. See, the Old Testament predicted the exact timing and manner of the Messiah's official presentation to Israel. Palm Sunday was the day that the nation of Israel had been anticipating for hundreds of years. That's why in verse 36, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. That was how the people of Israel paid homage to their king. Their ancestors had done the very same thing when a prophet by the name of Jehu was anointed as Israel's king. It was the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Note that. Why were they praising God? Because of all the miracles they had seen. And here's what they said, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The other gospel writers include other praises that were shouted. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us. Save us, Son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the King of Israel. That's who they knew Jesus was. He was the king. He was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. Now just watch this scene from above. It begins with this small cluster of people in Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, going to go through a valley on the way toward Jerusalem. And as Jesus starts to make his way, this crowd just kind of begins to mushroom. First hundreds, then thousands, then hundreds of thousands of people surrounded Jesus. Where did they come from? Well, they had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem from all over the country to celebrate Passover. It was estimated that there were between 2 and 3 million people in Jerusalem for that national holiday, as much as half of the population of the country. Some were staying in the capital city, as many as could, but there were too many of them, so they actually put up tents all along that road between Jerusalem and Bethphage. So there's this crowd that's coming toward Jerusalem. Jesus is riding on a donkey. Word spreads like wildfire all the way from Bethphage to Jerusalem. The Gospel of John says that the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him. So can you see these two crowds converging? One from Bethphage, the other from Jerusalem. Jesus in the center. There were so many people that the religious leaders said, look how the whole world has gone after him. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them think that you're the Messiah. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Why? Because this is the climactic moment in Israel's history. This is the day when the Messiah is formally presented to Israel. Which is what makes verse 41 so very sad. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Look at the face of Jesus, close up. He's getting his first glimpse of the city of Jerusalem. Maybe there's a reflection of it, of that bright whiteness on his face. And then tears begin to flow. Jesus starts to sob. His shoulders heave, and you can hear his cries above the noise of the crowd. Once before, when he wept over the death of Lazarus, his tears were silent. But now Luke uses a word that emphasizes the volume of his weeping. It's the word that was used to describe the weeping of all those parents in Bethlehem after Herod murdered their baby boys. It's the word that was used to describe the wailing of the widow in Luke 7 who was on her way to bury her only son. It was the word that was used to describe Peter's grief after he had denied Jesus three times. Here is this huge national celebration going on. God's chosen people are worshiping him euphorically, and Jesus is sobbing uncontrollably. Why? Well, because he knew that they just didn't get it. None of them did. Not even those who were closest to him. Every last one of them thought that he had come to improve the quality of their earthly lives. But his focus was riveted on something far more valuable, yet far less marketable. He had come to improve the quality of their eternal lives. And he knew that to give them what they needed would mean not giving them what they wanted. And a disgruntled crowd is a dangerous thing. Jesus knew that as soon as it dawned on them that following him would not have the kind of instant gratification that they were expecting, that they would turn on him and reject him as passionately as they were now praising him. That's why he was weeping while the crowd was cheering. And he wept not because of what their fickleness would cost him, but because of what it would cost them. Look again at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Who's coming? God's. Jesus was God. And because he was God, he could see into the future. He could see 5 days into the future. When the same people who on this day were waving palm branches and shouting, "Blessed is the King," would be shaking their fists and shouting, "Crucify him." And he could see 40 years into the future, when a Roman army led by a commander named Titus would form a blockade around the city of Jerusalem to starve the people living inside. And then after many died of starvation, would scale the wall of the city and burn the temple to the ground and kill more than 1 million people. At this moment, Jesus did not see the joy on the faces of his countrymen. He saw their terror on the day they would die because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. And how different are we from the people in the crowd? It may be that, you know, what drew some of us to Jesus was nothing more than our need for forgiveness and his promise of eternal life. But my guess is that many of us had some other hopes mixed in. Maybe you were told that if you follow Jesus, he's going to bless you financially. Or you hoped that Jesus would set you free from an addiction or from paralyzing fear or anxiety or depression. Maybe it was a physical healing that you were desperate for. Or it was a fresh start with new friends that you needed. Or he or she said, "I won't marry a non-Christian." And suddenly you discovered that you were a lot more spiritual than you thought you were. Whatever our motives for following Jesus, the question that we are confronted with by this story is, will you still love him when he doesn't give you what you want? Just because you know that he will never take from you what you most need. Is eternal life enough? In a book called Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey wrote about a conversation he had with a young man by the name of Richard. Richard was led to Christ as a college student, and both his knowledge of and his commitment to Jesus grew quickly. He thought that he had found what he was looking for until his parents got divorced, despite all his efforts to keep them together. Then he lost a much-needed job, found himself in a financial crisis. Then his fiancée called off their engagement, and he began to experience physical problems. He prayed time and time again for help, but it seemed to him that God had gone AWOL. Finally, one night, he decided to give the Lord one last chance. He locked himself in his bedroom, and he cried out to God, first on his knees, then face down on the hardwood floor. For hours, he begged God for some sign that he was really there. Finally, he said, at 4 o'clock in the morning, I came to my senses. Nothing had happened. God had not responded. Why continue torturing myself? I picked up my Bible and a couple other Christian books and walked downstairs and out the back door. In the backyard was a brick barbecue grill, and I piled the books on it, sprayed them with lighter fluid, and struck a match. It was a moonless night, and the flames danced high and bright. Bible verses and bits of theology curled, blackened, then broke off in tiny crumbs of ash and floated skyward. My faith was going up with them. What eroded Richard's faith? Disappointment with God. Jesus did not meet his expectations. Can you relate? See, the best test of our faith is not how excited about Jesus we are when he makes our future look bright, but whether we continue to worship him when life turns dark. May we be disciples who never allow our disappointments with God about what he's not done. May we never allow those disappointments to eclipse our gratitude for what God has done. May Jesus look at our hearts with a smile on his face rather than tears in his eyes.